Good evening again, everybody. If you want to understand more about an African people group, then one of the best things you can do is to read their proverbs. Africans absolutely love proverbs, and they're a rich resource for finding out what a particular group believes, what they value, how they lead their daily lives, and even what makes them laugh. And what's interesting is that sometimes these proverbs turn out to be very similar to our own proverbs here in the UK. Here is a book of Bafut proverbs. The Bafut are one of Cameroon's 279 people groups, and they have a wonderful and rich history and culture. And that's evidenced by the fact that there's over 500 proverbs in this book. I wonder if you recognize proverb number 139. Ogala nlongme oze, adegoye menonge mbine atoya gua. Does that remind you of a British saying? Perhaps not. Well, here's a literal translation. You are speaking to me rudely in this way because you know where my head is turned when I am lying in bed. Does anybody get it now? What proverb does that sound a bit like? It's actually the Bafut way of saying familiarity breeds contempt. When you become too exposed to something or somebody, you tend to lose respect for it, don't you? And as I think back over the last 18 months in Cameroon, I can certainly vouch for the truth of that proverb in a couple of areas of my life. I have very little respect for the hundreds of yellow taxis that swarm around the city of Yaoundé. There's no public transport system in Yaoundé, so basically people get around by getting in and out of these yellow Toyota Corollas. They're all about 20 years old. They're completely beaten up. And you know why when you see people drive them. That is no fun whatsoever. It's become very familiar and I've lost all respect for it. I also have very little respect for the local bar owners who insist on playing pidgin English love songs until 3 o'clock in the morning. After a hard day's Bible translating, the last thing you want to be hearing at 3 a.m. is a high energy tale of woe about a man whose girlfriend has run off with his hard earned money. However, I'm happy to testify that the Bafut proverb doesn't always hold good. I've become very familiar with Mark's gospel over the last year and a half, and I can honestly say that the more I've interacted with it, the more my love and respect for it has grown and grown. Unlike the bar music, it hasn't always kept me awake at night, but I do often find myself during my waking moments thinking hard about what is this portion of God's word going to mean to these Cameroonian people groups that we're translating it for and with. And actually, what's it saying to me, too? So one of my main tasks this year has been to help three people groups translate Mark's gospel into their mother tongue. And you can see a photo of me working with Raymond and Frédéric from the Numala team. We're translating it their mother tongue, or what we sometimes call their heart language. And as I said earlier on, people in Cameroon, I mean, I work in the French-speaking part of the country, and people can speak French reasonably well. They can communicate with people from other language groups in French. They can get by in the market. But, you know, if they're going to hear God's word, it has to be in their heart language, their mother tongue. That is the only language that they fully understand and the only language that really connects with them emotionally. So I started off with one of the languages called Numala, and I'm now working in the other two as well, Nuasue and Nulibie. And each of these languages is spoken by about 6,000 people. You can see that's the area of Cameroon that these language groups live in. They live in small villages scattered over a wide area. They basically get by growing their own food in their fields, and the fortunate ones have some left over that they sell at the market and raise some money. There's exceptions to that rule, but that is how most people in these communities live. And although a few churches have been planted in the area, most people who attend those churches have really a very superficial understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciple. That's my friend and translator Raymond and his family. I work very closely with Raymond, and he's a Numala speaker. Now, this isn't true of Raymond because he's a Christian, but for many people in his language community, their life is dominated by ancestral spirits, as they believe, and by evil spirits. And God is so distant that the only way to hear God's voice is to interpret the movement of spiders. So what they do in their communities, if they want to find out what's going to happen, if they want to get a sense of what's going to happen in the future, they find a hole for a big spider and they create a little fence around it, and they put down various objects, bits of wood, nuts and things like that, and then they cover it at night, and then they come back in the morning and they see how the spider has moved around the objects. And certain people in the community are said to be able to interpret that and hear God's voice through the movement of these spiders. And those customs are still practiced today, certainly in the rural areas. These people groups have a word for sin, but it refers really just to breaking the local rules of the community. It doesn't in any sense mean rebelling against the holy God who created them and the whole universe. So these people have never heard God's word in their language before, but by the end of the year, each one of these groups will have the Gospel of Mark in their mother tongue. As you know, the word gospel means good news. And I know that the message of Mark is going to be good news to these people. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will use that word to breathe new life into them, into their communities, and even into their churches as well. I'm really excited about that. I'm so excited to be involved in it. And my aim this evening is that all of us would be excited about the message of Mark's gospel. For those of us who've been reading it for maybe many years now, it's all too easy, I think, to become a little familiar with the message of Mark's gospel and to stop seeing the gospel for the radical, life-transforming good news that it is. And we're going to be looking at the first couple of chapters this evening, and we're going to, as we do that, let's try and imagine how this message will transform these communities, what it will mean to these Cameroonians who are going to be understanding this message for the first time. Let's try and imagine the impact that it's going to have on their world, their whole way of looking at the world. And as we do, let's pray that God would reapply this message to our lives here in Bristol too. So in a moment, we're going to be looking very briefly, just skating over some of the key developments in chapter 1, and then we're going to home in and take a closer look at Jesus' amazing encounter with the paralytic man at the beginning of chapter 2. But before we zoom in on these particular parts of the gospel, let's pull back the camera a minute and let's look at the big picture. Who was Mark who wrote this gospel? And why did he write an account of the life of Jesus? But although we can't be certain, it seems very likely that Mark was the John Mark who travelled with the Apostle Paul and then later spent time with Peter too. All the evidence suggests that the Apostle Peter was one of Mark's main sources for the Gospel, and that sections of the Gospel are actually really Peter's eyewitness account of what he witnessed alongside Jesus. Most commentators think that Mark probably wrote his Gospel in the city of Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, in about 65 AD, shortly after Peter and Paul had been killed by the Emperor Nero as part of his vicious persecution of the Christians in Rome. As you can imagine, it was a time of great suffering for the church, and the murder of these two key leaders must have been a devastating blow. So that is the backdrop against which Mark's gospel must be read. So what is Mark's message then? Well, basically, it's two things. Firstly, it's reassurance. He's saying the Christian faith doesn't actually depend on men like Peter and Paul, great leaders though they may be. No, at the heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ himself, a person of such towering, eternal authority that those who seek refuge in him need no longer fear any other authority. Not even the Roman emperor himself. And so firstly, Mark's gospel brings reassurance. Secondly, it demands a reality check. If as Christians we want the eternal protection of Christ's authority, then we have to be willing to submit to his authority here on earth. And as we do that, says Mark, we will suffer. We will suffer to a greater or a lesser degree. Because the cross of Christ is fundamentally the means of our salvation, but it's also a model of the sacrifice that we need to be willing to make as we submit to the authority of Christ in our lives. And the reality of suffering is a theme that Mark picks up on later on in the gospel. But in these opening chapters, there are two things in particular that he wants the church in Rome to recognize. And we need to recognize them today, whether we live in rural Cameroon or right here in the city of Bristol. Firstly, we need to recognize who Jesus is. We need to recognize who Jesus is. And secondly, we need to recognize the authority that he has. The authority that he has. So let's start by just doing a very quick survey of chapter 1 and reminding ourselves of how Mark begins to address these issues of Jesus' identity and his authority. And in the best tradition of Pidgin English love songs, I'm going to have to adopt a high energy approach, covering a lot of ground in the next 5 minutes or so. But that really is Mark's style in chapter 1 anyway. In the space of just 45 verses, he refers to Jesus by 5 different titles that point very clearly to who he is. And he gives us 5 different examples of the remarkable authority that Jesus has. So let's start with the titles. If you have a Bible, it'd be great to have it open at chapter 1. If not, then the key verses are going to be appearing behind me on the overhead. In verse 1 then, Mark gives Jesus his first 2 titles. But before we even get to the titles, let's not forget what the word Jesus means. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So when Mark says that his gospel, or good news, is about Jesus, the idea of salvation is already present. And the idea is reinforced where Mark unites that name, Jesus, with his first title, Christ. If we could have the first one, that's great, thank you. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Jewish title Messiah. So in other words, Jesus is God's anointed, he's the chosen one, he's the one that God has appointed to fulfill all his Old Testament promises to his people. And in case we haven't quite got the message, Mark ends the verse by adding that this anointed Savior is none other than the Son of God. All that's right there in verse 1. But don't just take my word for it, says Mark in verses 2 to 3. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah has to say about him. The one who is coming, verse 3, is the Lord. He's the Lord. And in case the testimony of one prophet isn't enough, Mark adds a second in verse 6. He gives this detailed description of Mark, what he's wearing. Mark gives a detailed description of John the Baptist, what he's wearing, what he's eating. And that is to remind his readers of the prophet Elijah, who had exactly the same dress sense and the same diet as John the Baptist. So let's remind ourselves, what does the prophet Malachi say about this second Elijah in the very last verses of the Old Testament? Behold, he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So John the Baptist very clearly is the second Elijah, and the one that comes after him is the Lord Jesus. So let's recap. Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves, is God's chosen one. He's the Son of God, and he's the Lord. But Mark hasn't even finished yet. In case any of his readers are still in doubt as to Jesus' identity, he now produces his star witness. And it's none other than God himself. Because as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, he is actually addressed by his heavenly Father. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And in verse 15, another voice rings out. And this time it's actually the voice of Jesus himself. And as he starts his ministry in Galilee, he consciously accepts all of these titles that Mark's just given him. And he adds a new one for good measure. Let's just read verses 14 and 15 again. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So by saying the time has come, Jesus is acknowledging that his coming was planned long ago. He's the Messiah that God promised to save his people. And by saying the kingdom of God is near, he's announcing to the world that he is God's king. In the person of Jesus, God's kingly authority has come right down to earth And the people of Galilee are going to be the first ones to see exactly what that means. And as Jesus begins to exercise this kingly authority, he acquires one more title. And this time it's from an even more unlikely source. "I know who you are," screams the evil spirit as Jesus casts it out of the man in the synagogue. "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God." So this is the Jesus that Mark presents to us in chapter 1 of his gospel. Savior, anointed one, Son of God, Lord, King, Holy One of God. Are we getting the message? Not surprisingly, this Jesus has levels of authority. We're moving now from his identity to his authority. Authority that the world has never seen before. Firstly, he has authority over people. When he calls his first disciples in verse 17, they just drop their nets. They leave their families and they follow him without so much as a question. Secondly, he teaches with authority in verse 22. Now, the teachers of the law, they derive their authority from God and they taught in God's name. But Jesus just walks right into the synagogue and he teaches people by his own authority. They were amazed by that. Thirdly, he has, as we've just seen, authority over evil spirits. As the evil spirit recognizes who Jesus is in verse 23, it cries out in fear and it leaves the man the instant that Jesus commands it to. Fourthly, Jesus has authority over sickness. He heals Simon's mother-in-law in verse 29, and then he starts healing all of those that are brought to him. And fifthly and finally, in the very moving encounter with the man with leprosy in verse 40 following, we learn that he has the authority not just to heal people, but to make people pure. You see, the man was physically ill, that's clear, but the issue that Mark really wants us to focus on here is the fact that this illness, this skin disease, made him ritually impure. He's excluded from all religious activity, from the temple, from the synagogue, and in a sense, from God himself. But this man has great faith. He says, "If you are willing, Jesus, you can make me clean." And in response to his faith, Jesus makes him clean again. In many ways, it's a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do for the paralytic in chapter 2. So by the time that Jesus returns to the lakeside town of Capernaum at the beginning of chapter 2, Mark has clearly established that his gospel is good news about a unique person, a person with five titles, and a person who consistently amazes the crowd by the five types of authority that he demonstrates. So the scene is now set for chapter 2. And in these first 12 verses, Jesus reveals exactly who he is, and he establishes the full extent of his authority. Now, the importance of these verses is underlined by the fact that Mark really slows down the pace of his narrative at this point. The fast-moving chain of events of chapter 1 now gives way to a very detailed description of this amazing encounter between Jesus and the paralytic. As Jesus preaches in this house, and we think probably it must have been the house of Simon and Andrew in Capernaum, the one that he visited in chapter 1, these four men arrive at the door, but they find out that they're too late. They've heard the news that Jesus is in town, but by the time they've managed to get themselves together to find their paralyzed friend and to carry him to the house where Jesus is staying, it's too late. There isn't even room to stand around the door, let alone get a stretcher through it. But these four remarkable men are not about to give up. They show incredible loyalty to their friend and incredible faith in Jesus and his ability to heal him. By climbing up, they're climbing on the stairs that would have led on the outside of the building right up to the roof, and they create the first century equivalent of a velux window. Now, in a house of this type, basically the roof would have been made of long branches with shorter branches going across and then clay padded down in between. And if the person was particularly wealthy, then they may even have some clay tiles on top. So making an opening in a roof like that, it wasn't total devastation. It wasn't like taking a sledgehammer to the roof of a wimpy home. But, you know, it was still a pretty radical act, and these men must have anticipated that they could get into a lot of trouble for doing this. But So basically what we're seeing is that out of love for the paralytic and out of faith in Jesus, these men are taking a big risk. Like the man with the leprosy in chapter 1, they've abandoned all caution. A man with a skin disease like that shouldn't have been anywhere near a visiting preacher, yet he threw himself at Jesus' feet. And in the same way, these four men shouldn't be showering the crowd below with clay by digging their way through to Jesus. Yet their faith compels them to do it. Just try and imagine for a second that you are sitting on the floor of that house. You're hemmed in on all sides. You know, it's bursting at the seams. And there's no way of avoiding the clay that starts to rain in from you, from the ceiling. But as you cover your head, the first thought that runs through your head is probably this. How is Jesus going to react to this intrusion, this interruption? Frankly, this act of vandalism. But just as he did with the leper, Jesus seems really unconcerned by the apparently inappropriate behavior of those who approach him. He's far more interested in their faith. And just as he responded to the faith of the man with leprosy, so he responds to the faith of these four men, and also, no doubt, to the man they're carrying, to his faith too. But it's not healing that Jesus responds with. Apparently, Jesus thinks that this man has a need above and beyond his need to walk again. Jesus' response to faith, right here in the passage, is the forgiveness of sins. But at this point in the story, Jesus, he meets a new class of people. Mark introduces us to a new section of his audience. These are the teachers of the law. They're the religious leaders of the time. And unlike so many people, they are far from impressed by what Jesus has been preaching, teaching, and doing over the last few weeks. And as he forgives the sins of the paralytic, their worst suspicions are confirmed, and they begin to think accusing thoughts. Now, nobody in the house can hear them, of course, but Jesus knows precisely what they're saying in their hearts, and Mark wants us to hear it too. Now, if this event did indeed happen in Simon Peter's house, then it may well be that Mark is relating to us here what Jesus told Peter later on that day about what he'd sensed in the hearts of these men. Because Jesus knows exactly what is going on in their hearts. Hang on a minute. He can't say that. No man can forgive another man's sins. Only God has the right to forgive sins. This is sacrilege. This is blasphemy. But as the teachers of the law think these judgmental thoughts, the one thought that actually has not crossed their minds is that they've actually hit the nail right on the head. As Jesus forgives the sins of the paralyzed man, their rock-solid logic has just given Jesus the greatest title of all. Yes, Jesus is the Anointed One. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the Holy One of God. But he also has the authority to forgive sins, so he must be God himself. Mark has been building up to this incredible moment, and in a way, so is Jesus. In chapter 1, he commanded the evil spirits, didn't he, not to reveal his identity. And when he purified the man with leprosy, he warned him not to tell anybody what had happened. But now it seems he's ready to begin revealing his true identity and the full extent of his authority. Which is easier, says Jesus, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? In other words, yes, says Jesus, you're right. Anybody can claim to forgive sins. But as you so rightly point out, teachers of the law, only God has the authority to actually do it. And only God, says Jesus, effectively, would be able to make this paralyzed man walk again. And that's exactly what I'm going to do, right here before your very eyes. Let's read those verses again if you have them in your Bibles. Verses 10 to 12. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." "Yes, I am God," says Jesus. "And the fact that I can heal this man proves that I'm God and that I do have the authority to forgive his sins." And in case the teachers of the law still have not understood this, Jesus claims one more title for himself. It's actually the title that Jesus used more than any other in Scripture to describe himself, who he is, and what he came to do. Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man." And like all the titles in chapter 1, this title, Son of Man, is rich in significance and meaning. Because Jesus is very consciously identifying himself with the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel saw in a dream back in the Old Testament. And we've got that verse up on the screen. "The Son of Man," says Daniel, "was led into the presence of God the Father." And in verse 14 he says, "This Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's who the Son of Man is. That's who Jesus Christ is. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. It's a great verse for Mission Sunday, isn't it? One day, members of every people group on earth will recognize who Jesus is. They will recognize the authority that he has, and they will worship him. There will be disciples from every people group in heaven. Did I hear hallelujah? Good. Amen indeed. This prophecy is being fulfilled in Cameroon as Mark's gospel is translated into these languages, into Numala, Nwasue, and Nulibie. So what will all this mean for the speakers of those languages as they hear the good news about Jesus for the first time in their mother tongue? And what does this news mean for us here today in the UK, in Bristol? What does it mean for these Cameroonians that Jesus has the authority to forgive their sins? What are they going to make of the fact that Jesus diagnoses unforgiven sin as the paralytic's greatest problem, his greatest need, over and above the fact that he couldn't walk? The challenge for them is to accept Jesus' diagnosis that this is true of them too. Their biggest problem is not poverty, it's not sickness, it's not anything else. It's the fact that they've sinfully turned their back on the God who created them. Instead of worrying about appeasing the spirits of their ancestors or warding off evil spirits with sacrifices, the challenge of Mark's gospel will be that they need to put their faith in Jesus, whose sacrifice of himself can put them back into a right relationship with God the Father. And once they're secure in their relationship with him and they start experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, changing them from within, then they will no longer fear the things that hold them in bondage. And what about us? What about us here in the UK? Are we prepared to accept Jesus' diagnosis of us? Are we humble enough to admit that we are spiritually paralyzed? That we're incapable even of crawling towards a holy God who can have nothing to do with sin? Do we accept that we need a Savior who can heal our spiritual paralysis and bring us into the presence of our Heavenly Father? For those in Cameroon who recognize the identity of Jesus and who put their faith in him, and for those of us here this evening who've taken that step as well, there is still another question. Are we actively acknowledging the authority of Jesus over every area of our lives? We've seen that authority tonight, but are we acknowledging it in our lives? Are we submitting to it? The first disciples dropped their nets. They dropped everything to follow Jesus. And Cameroonian Christians need to be willing to leave behind anything that might stop them from following Jesus. It might be cultural practices that they need to abandon, such as praying to the spirits of their ancestors or invoking curses on their enemies. And even if they don't feel Jesus calling them away from their families in the way that he called the first disciples, they may well actually find that their relatives don't want a lot to do with them once they've brought shame on the family by turning their back on the culture and the traditions of the community. And again, what of us here in the UK? Yes, we may not worship ancestral spirits or invoke curses on our enemies, but in other ways, we are just as tied to our culture and the expectations of the people around us. How do we decide which career to follow? Is our choice guided by God's word and by the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Or are we more concerned to meet with the approval of our family and friends? Are we willing to leave behind a job to do something that Jesus calls us to do, even if that means insecurity or uncertainty? Are we willing to say, turn down a promotion to stay in a position that leaves us time and energy for the other people in our lives and leaves us time and energy to be available to church and to family and community events? Are we willing to put our relationship with Jesus before any other relationship in our lives? By leaving behind a friendship that's dragging us down, or by not making an idol out of our spouse or our children if we have them? When it comes to our health, yes, we may not pray to our ancestors for healing or pay money to witch doctors, but have we really understood that Jesus has complete authority over our health? Even before we make use of the wonderful medical options that we have available to us here in this country, do we pray to God for healing? And do we pray to God for the strength to bear up under the suffering that he has chosen to bring into our lives? Cameroonian Christians need to recognize that God has complete authority over their health, and so do we. And finally, my Cameroonian friends need to accept that Jesus is the only one that has authority to teach them God's word. They need to start seeking their guidance from the Bible, not from the traditional way of consulting those who can predict the future by studying the movements of spiders. Okay, this may seem obvious to you and me, and we may be tempted to think that these practices are maybe bizarre. But when we have an important decision to make, are the Bible and God's Holy Spirit really our main counselors? Or do we just tend to rely on our own intelligence or the received wisdom of our culture and our family? And this teaching that has such authority, are we willing to share it with others? Are we willing to stand up and proclaim it when the society that we live in and the people around us tell us that such teaching is outdated, it's bigoted, it's irrelevant? Like the friends of the paralytic man, are we ready to go public with our faith? Are we willing to risk the disapproval, even the anger of the crowd, to bring Jesus to people and people to him? These are tough questions. It wasn't easy being a Christian under the Emperor Nero when this gospel was first written. It's not easy being a Christian in Cameroon and making Jesus the Lord of your life. And I'm sure you'd all agree with me that actually it's not that straightforward in the UK today. But when we recognize who Jesus is and the authority that he has, we will believe that Mark's message about him is good news.